Reading today is from Mark chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they had brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it, and many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. But he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he says, "It is not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you have cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and the teachers of the laws and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things."
Sometimes when I'm out driving, I'm not even sure which day it is anymore. I used to think it was Saturday mornings, but sometimes when I was out driving, I would hear on the radio 702. I'd hear these people would be ringing in asking questions, their gardening questions. It is Saturday, is it? Well, when are the Woodies on talking about house? Oh, okay, it's the same day. It's just sometimes I'm earlier. You can see I'm a bit of a fan and they're every week. But anyway, they You'd have a look at the Gravilla out the front of our place to tell you how good I go at it. But so people ring up and they'd say, you know, how do we keep this plant alive, or when do we prune this, or when do we trim that, or what do we need to pour on this in order to make it flourish, and all that sort of stuff. So they ring up and then the experts give their expert opinion. And of course, the beautiful thing about radio is there's no pictures. And so you've got no idea whether it works or not. I don't know, have you ever heard anyone ring back and say, listen, that was just a crock of nonsense that you told me last week. I followed your advice to the letter and it destroyed my whole garden. Thanks very much. I mean, have you ever had that? I bet it happened. They've got the button to stop those sort of people getting through, don't they? Anyway, I don't know. Maybe it all works. That's why we never hear back, because it always works every time. I don't know. So how many years do you hear? Let me ask you gardeners. I got some answers to these at 8 o'clock. How many years do you need to feed or water a particular fruit tree till you can expect fruit? Now, I understand it's different depending on the fruit tree. Is that correct? Okay. Lemon tree. How long do you reckon? A lemon? 2 to 3 years, people are saying? Depends what you do to it, I suppose. I'm told that there's special ingredients that are needed sometimes for a lemon to go off. A mango? Anyone grown a mango tree? Yeah. How long? Did someone say 9 years or something for a mango tree?
Yeah,
oh.
It's 9 years.
What's that? Mine's, and is it fruit yet? oranges? 5 years, yeah. Orange tree, be the same as a lemon, is it? Roughly the same, is it? Apple trees, are apple trees different? What are apples like? I used to have an apple tree when I was a kid. We had an apple tree. It always had bugs in it from memory. And we had a mandarin tree. We used to get some mandarins out of. Fig trees. We do actually have at least one family in the church that have got figs. So the porters have figs. Anyone? Anyone else? Yeah, how long? Took a few years. 7 years, maybe? Maybe it's that. So what if you've still got your mango and you're 9 years down the track and the mango is still not producing fruit? I mean, what do you call a fruitless fruit tree? I would have thought firewood is what I would have called it. I would have thought time for a barbie. That's what I would have been thinking. How long do I put my effort into this thing? I've been feeding it stuff. I've been doing things that I've been told that I should do to it. And we're still not getting any fruit from it. What are you going to do? I reckon you chop it down. Fruit. What do you call a fruitless fruit tree? You call it firewood. Well, amongst the pretty well-known things that we read this morning, we had read for us this morning in Jesus' life, there's one that's quite baffling, and that's, what about this poor fig tree? Hey, what did this poor fig tree ever do to hurt anybody? It's doing what trees are meant to do. It's growing leaves, shade. People can get under the shade of this tree. It's giving it its best shot. What's going on here? Let's have a look just to remind us what's happening. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, which I'm led to believe was actually a bit unusual this time of year. I'm not sure it was really even meant to have leaves, but it had leaves. He went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. So what do you do then? Well, you walk away and go, oh, that's right, it's not the season for figs. Unless you're Jesus. If you're Jesus, you say to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And I get the impression he didn't just mumble it, because Mark has taken the trouble to tell us, and his disciples heard him say it. You know, this was crystal clear. This fig tree copped an amazing blast from Jesus, and his disciples heard him say it. Strikes me there's something pretty significant about whatever goes on there. I don't think it's just that Jesus had his cranky pants on because he'd skipped breakfast, which is usually what happens to me, which might explain the Gravilla out the front. But I don't think that's what's going on with Jesus. There's something else going on for him. We've seen a couple of times already on the way through Mark how Jesus not only speaks in parables, he also acts in parables. Is that right? So remember, you've got the guy who he healed who was blind, and he gradually healed him. Do you remember that? It was not a one-off just healing, which Jesus usually did. Be healed, get up, walk, you know, get out, you know, kicking the demons out. He usually just did it in one shot. This particular time, you remember that it was a gradual healing. the blind man saw, and he saw people walking around like trees, and then Jesus healed him again. And we saw that what was going on there was that the blind man being healed was an acted parable of the spiritual sight that was gradually coming to the disciples. So sometimes Jesus spoke in parables, sometimes he acted in parables. I think that's what's going on here. The fig tree is a parable about the state of religion in Jerusalem. Jesus turns up in Jerusalem to expose the rotten roots of religion. That's what he's come to do. You see, sometimes good things turn bad. TV and internet, they are good things, aren't they? Who benefits from TV and the internet? Yeah? It's great. I mean, there's great things that we can watch, great shows we watch on TV, great access to information through the internet. The trouble is, the good stuff has a whole lot of unhealthy hooks attached to it as well. And so that which is good gets corrupted, and that which is good becomes bad. The temple was the same thing. The temple was a good thing. You need to think about most of us. I mean, you don't have to go too far, do you? You only have to go a few K up that road and you bump into a Hindu temple, a few K down this road and you bump into a Buddhist temple. So you don't have to go real far these days to see temples. But what do you see when you go into a temple? Anyone who's been to one, either of those two or one overseas, what do you see when you go into a temple? You see statues, you see idols. You go in, you see the god or the gods. Janet and I went to a Hindu temple in Kuala Lumpur. The only thing we had to do was take our shoes off, and we took our shoes to a little booth and paid a guy to look after them so they didn't get pinched. Apparently that was the purpose of the booth. And then we went in, and then it was a supermarket. It was a Hindu supermarket. It was pick your god, pick your goddess. And so under an alcove over on this side, there was a whole row of gods and goddesses that you could choose from. There were little alcoves, or inside the main central building, there were a number of smaller buildings that were locked. And apparently they are only opened on special festivals or festival days, or by people who are certain devotees of that particular god. That'd be opened up, and then you can see that one. There were little gods, but there were these little things that looked really, really old, that were only about this tall. And then there were big, big gods, you know? It's a spiritual supermarket. That's you go into the temple, you see the god, and you worship the god. The Jewish temple was completely different to that. The Jewish temple was this multimedia explanation and illustration of the holiness of God. And so for a start, you didn't even get inside the courtyard back in the Old Testament. You didn't even get inside the courtyard unless you were a priest. By Jesus' time, you've got all these divisions, all these different courtyards. One big courtyard, which was the courtyard for the Gentiles. Then you had the courtyard for women. Then you had the courtyard for men and the courtyard for Levites. And then there was where the rest of the priests could go. And it's getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, and fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer people have access, until eventually you have the smallest place, which is the Holy of Holies. And who's allowed in there? One guy once a year. So, you know, you feel really ripped off. If you're a Jew and you turned up, I'll go to the temple and see God, bang, you only got so far and you get to see a curtain. As close as you got. If you're a woman, you probably didn't get that far. If you're a Gentile, you didn't get that far at all. So compared to the other temples around the world, which come and worship the God, come and worship the God. Here's our big God, come and worship him or her. You've got this multimedia illustration of the holiness of God. We have a holy God. You don't just burst into his presence. You don't think you can just storm into the presence of God. We have a holy God. That's what the temple was there to remind people about. Come and worship God for sure. Come and worship God, but be reminded that we have a holy God. And no one can just come into his presence. So we have the temple. It was a good thing. It's this great illustration of the holiness of God. It was an opportunity for the people of God to come and to worship. But it's gone bad. It's gone real bad. And Jesus loses his cool like he doesn't anywhere else that we know of in the scripture, do we? Can you think of any other time where Jesus loses it like he does in the temple? I can't think of any. Let's have a look. The king arrives. The king arrives. We've followed Jesus as he's wandered all over the place. He's gone from, this is the Jordan River there. We've been following up here so far, haven't we? He's been over in Galilee, which is this area up here. He's up as far as Tyre, across in the Decapolis, across the other side of the Jordan River. But now he's come down. There's Jerusalem. He spends his nights at Bethany and then comes back into Jerusalem each day. And there's the Mount of Olives, which is mentioned in this episode as well. So far we've seen that he's spent a lot of time trying to keep away from the crowds, it seems to me. A few weeks ago I realised, I reckon the reason he spends so much time on the lake is that's the only opportunity he has to get away from people. Because everywhere else he landed, whack, the crowds would come. But it was always the crowds coming to him. Here we have something quite different. What's happening here is he's stepping towards the crowds. Have you noticed that? Here we have Jesus determining to go to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem, and he's going to Jerusalem at the time of Passover. In other words, Jews from all over, this is one of the biggies. This is one of their big festivals. And Jews have been travelling from all over the Roman Empire, not even just the Promised Land, but Jews from all over the Roman Empire, travelling in for the Passover. They've come into the Passover, they hang out for a week or so. This is the very beginning of that. The crowds are arriving and Jesus is moving very deliberately and he's moving towards the crowds. Now, Mark tells us about the way he sets some things up and we just go, blah, 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 how did he do that? Got no idea. Don't you love the detail that we're told and the other detail you'd really love to know that you don't get told? That's what happens here. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, tell him the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly. So I need a car. Would you mind just drop down to Westfield, Warrawong? Have a bit of a look along. Sometimes people leave the keys just under the visor. Have a bit of a look. Anyone asks you, just say, Pete needs it and bring the car back. I mean, it sounds just a little odd, don't you think? Would you like to be sent on this assignment? It'd just be a bit weird, don't you think? Yeah, so how do they know you? No, just trust me. Yeah? And that's exactly what happens. They went, found a colt outside in the street, tied it to a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them, the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly. And the people, oh, yeah, all right. Does life really work like that? No, only with Jesus. But there it is. That's what happens. Who are they? I don't know. How did Jesus tee it all up? I've got no idea. Let's move on. Way too confusing. And then Jesus acts really provocatively. I'm not sure if we get this because sometimes get this idea that what was happening is Jesus was very humbly, you know, he wasn't like the kings that we have, kings and queens who ride in chariots or horses or, you know, all that sort of stuff. He doesn't go for a horse or a chariot. He just gets on a little donkey and he rides a little donkey into town very humbly. I think from our Western mindset, that's what we think's going on here. It's completely the opposite of that. Jesus is provocatively riding in Jerusalem. He's making the strongest claim that he has ever made to being the Messiah by jumping on this colt and riding it in. Yeah? Why do I say that? Well, let's have a look at what Zechariah says. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's making a really, really strong claim, a provocative claim to being the Messiah. He's making the claim he's been dodging for all the rest of Mark's gospel. He's making that claim. So what happens when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it? He sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they'd cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Just the crowd erupts in welcome of their king. They've been waiting for the true, just and righteous king to arrive and he has come. And so they sing their Passover songs, but they sing their Passover songs in honor of their king. And they worship God who has sent his true king back to set them free. And do you notice, who do they identify him as? They identify him as a descendant, a kingly descendant of David. This is the king we've been waiting for. Since the promise was given to David that he would have a son who would rule forever. This is the one, this is him. The crowd recognize him as that. They worship and they praise and they celebrate. They've been waiting for Jesus to claim the crown, and now he has. Now he has. He has. Here he was. The Pharisees, they've now buddied up with the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They've also been waiting for Jesus to claim his crown, and they're here too. They're looking for an excuse to arrest Jesus. And Jesus walks up, pokes them in both eyes, and says, off you go. Here I am. That's what this is all about. That's what happens here. Because Jesus has come to expose the rotten roots of religion. Well, the thing that's stunning here is, if you've read it, we had it read for us. The thing that's really stunning is, you've got this incredible build-up. The colt has been gathered. Jesus rides the colt in. The crowd just goes nuts. And just as you're expecting this climax, you're expecting any minute now the soldiers are going to come down, there's going to be the big crunch time, yeah? You're waiting, you know, it's building, it's building, it's building. And then it just all peters out. And Mark simply tells us this. He says, Jesus entered Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, he looks around, and he leaves. It's, you know, it's like you're watching the movie, you're expecting this the big fight scene, and then everyone just walks away. You know, oh, come on. It builds up the climax and it just disappears. It just seems to evaporate. What an anticlimax. But be patient. Did you get what he did? Entered Jerusalem. He went to the temple. He looked around. And then he left. I wonder if he saw something, do you think? I don't get the impression that Jesus sort of came all the way from Galilee into the city just to do some window shopping. He was looking intentionally. He saw something that set him off. Let's have a look. The next morning, I think, explains to us something of what Jesus might have seen. Jesus spends the night at Bethany, at Mary, Martha and Lazarus's place, one of the other disciples tells us. And in the morning he heads back to Jerusalem. And so we're back to the fig tree where we started. Next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf. He went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. Now that's verse 14. We jump to verse 20 and we have, in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. In other words, the events that take place in the temple are sandwiched between this fig tree stuff. You got that? So you got one slice of bread here, one slice of bread here, and you got the slice of Devon in the middle. Yeah? Pick your filling. The filling here is Jesus just going Burko in the temple. What's it all about? Well, the fig tree informs us of what's going about, and what goes on in the temple informs us, I think, about the fig tree. They're both related. It's all about rotten roots. It's all about fruitless worship and fruitless ministry and fruitless faith. So let's have a look. Well, anyone got the impression Jesus isn't happy? Yeah? Yet? Good. Was it something that he saw? Something that he saw the night before? I reckon so. Something's got under his skin, and Jesus is a walking time bomb as he's walking from Bethany. I'm not sure he got much sleep that night. He is a walking time bomb from Bethany to Jerusalem. The first thing to cop it is the tree. Bang! And then he goes into the city. He exposes the rotten roots of religion, the corruption at the center of Jewish worship. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. Driving out's fairly strong, don't you think? I don't think there's a lot of room for debate or conversation with driving out. One of the other Gospels tells us he made a whip and drove them out. I don't think there's any mediation going on here. Let's have a little chat about this. You know, I'm not really happy. I don't think there was any of that. There was just, get out. Gets the whip out and he drives them out, those who are buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Significantly, doves. I think doves is significant. You know, the people, there were goats, there were bulls, there were sheep. Who was it who offered the doves? The poor were the ones who offered the doves. Something significant about the bull. I think everyone copped it, but he zeroed in there. He zeroed in there. And would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. You've got a full tilt Paddy's market going on here, yeah? And people are using the temple courtyard as some sort of shortcut through to the Mount of Olives as well, it would seem, from what Mark is saying. The place is smelly, it's noisy, it's overrun with people, you've got the money changers. I mean, my impression of what's going on here is this. You've come from Galilee, you've brought your pet goat down, you know, that you've been looking after for the last couple of years to bring down to be your offering as you come to the temple. It's the best you got, you know. You bring it to the priests and the priests go, you're going to give that skanky goat to God? You've got to be kidding. God wants better than that. Go and see my brother-in-law over there because he's got goats that God would accept. And take this outside, please. Just get, might be able to trade it in or something, you know. I think that's what's going on here because what does he call them? He says, you've turned my house of prayer into a den of robbers. The money exchange, somehow I think it's a bit like trying to exchange your money at the airport, you know, before you fly out. You're going to get ripped off, you know. Do the money exchanging before you get into town, before you get to the airport. Do your money. The trouble is you couldn't because there was certain currency that was needed to pay the temple tax. They're ripping people off blind in this place. And that's why Jesus goes burko. These are rip-off merchants. They are ripping off. Remember, if you're a Jew, we don't get this because it's so different to us because of what Jesus has done for us. If you're a Jew, there is only one place on the planet where you can worship God. Now you can say your prayers and those things at home, but there's only one place that God has ordained for you to be able to draw close to Him and to worship Him, and it's overrun by these scumbags. This den of robbers. They are robbing people of their worship of the living God and they are robbing God of His worship. What do you reckon that would be doing to the hearts of the people of God? When you know, how do you like it when you get ripped off? Sort of fills you up, makes you feel all warm and fuzzy, you know, tender. No. You just get the whole resentment thing going. So even by the time you get past these rat bags, when you get to the place, I mean, where's your heart in all of that? They've destroyed what the temple was meant to be, a place where people draw close to God. They've undermined it completely of its intention. And Jesus is not happy. He's not happy. But that wasn't the only thing, of course, that got under Jesus' skin. I mentioned before that the temple was made up of lots of courtyards. Whoa, let's go back there. There's the court of women. Here's the court of men, the court of Levites, one branch of the priests, then the court of priests, then there's the holy place, then there's the holy of holies. Do you see how it's getting smaller and smaller and smaller? And only one person actually gets in there once a year? Now, a mate of mine was at a museum recently where they've got a section of the old wall, this wall here that's around the sort of central sanctuary area. And there were signs posted all the way around this wall saying, no admittance to Gentiles on pain of death. That's how strong it was. Gentiles, don't get in here. You come in here, the temple guards will kill you. This is not for you. What's for you? Well, you got this space out here. Except what do you reckon this space was full of when Jesus arrives? It was full of, that was the marketplace. That was the place where the money changers were. That was the place where the animals were being bought and sold and dragged around. That was the place that Jesus needed to drive them out of. Now, these are the people who God said, you're to be a light to the Gentiles, he said to the Jews. You know, you're to be up on a hill and you're to be drawing people in. Now, ultimately, they can only come all the way in if they become one of you. But they can come. You can encourage them to come. Encourage them to come into worship. You can encourage them to come and to pray. But now, that had been completely destroyed. It was just a noisy, smelly marketplace. No place for the Gentiles to pray. That's the main thing that fires Jesus up. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. House of prayer, a house of prayer. That's what's going on here. It's fruitless faith that's going on here. It's dodgy religion that's going on in this temple. Jesus exposes it and he cleans it out. The temple was always meant to be what places of God are meant to be. The gathering place of busted people, where busted people can cry out and reconnect with God. Well, of course, we no longer have to go to a special building in a holy city in the promised land in order to do that. Jesus has broken all of that down, and this was part of the process of him doing that. We now gather to Jesus, don't we? We gather to Jesus and in Jesus as busted people crying out to and reconnecting with God. That's where we come because of Jesus' life, his death and his resurrection. But I do think we have to be wary about the rod in the roots that these guys had. There are still certainly churches around that will manipulate people and rip people off. That still happens, sadly, because religion does that. And even Christianity tips over into religion at times. So sure, these guys will rip off merchants, and there's some of that that's still going on now. I think the greater danger for us is something different. We point the finger at them for being rip-off merchants. I think a great danger in Christianity at the moment is that people turn up as consumers. I hear people talk about themselves or about their kids, you know, it's not fun. It's not fun, that's fine, go to Luna Park. You know, it's not my style of music, that's fine. Go to the entertainment centre or go to Acer Arena or, you know, it's boring. Well, guess what? It's not actually about you. And so it seems to me when your kids say it's boring, I think what you say to them is, well, who said it was about you? Grow up and come along. It's about God. And we've sort of switched it around to being this thing that needs to meet my needs, meet my likes, meet my wants. You know, we keep lowering the bar in terms of God, and we keep raising the bar in terms of what it's doing for me and what it must do for me. In worship as we gather, there's an audience of one, isn't there? When the people of God are gathered and worshiping and praising their God, there's an audience of one. There's one God that we all cry out to, sing out to, praise. And in our time together, we look hard in God's direction. And we do that joyfully because we're loved kids of a gracious Father. So we don't want to turn up as spoilt kids who get our knickers in a knot if the music isn't my style, or they didn't do my favourite song, or they did the Lord's Prayer, or they didn't do the Lord's Prayer, or they didn't say the right words in the Lord's Prayer, or, you know, all the stuff that people can get upset about. It's like, it's not about you ultimately, it's about him. Give it up for him. We come to give, we come to receive, we come to praise, we come to pray, we come to hear, we come to be silent, we come to connect with God because of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. I was encouraged this week, got an email from Gretel to say that in our prayer chain at the moment, we have 54 people who get the email prayer. We have 64 who get the text to pray. And we have 2 who get phoned these days, a shift of technology. That's great, because we want to be a house of prayer, don't we? It's not about us, it's about God. And it's about lifting one another up to God. We want to be the house of prayer that Jesus lived, died, and rose, that we could become. No longer dependent on bricks and mortar in Palestine. We come to Jesus, and in Jesus we become a house of prayer. Well, as we've seen before, sandwiched, the events in the temple are sandwiched between this fig tree thing. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." Now, I guess what I'd be expecting Jesus to do is to then go into a, you know, pretty significant punchy sermon about judgment on Jerusalem and judgment on the temple. Because that's clearly what's happened, is he's gone into the temple and cleared the temple out. That's not where he goes, which is interesting. Where he goes to is he affirms prayer, because it seems to me he goes back. What was the intention of the temple? The intention was the temple was for people to connect with God. That's junk. You know, that's obsolete. But prayer is still available. The temple might be corrupt, but prayer is available. It's available through him. And so what he does is he encourages Peter and us to be thinking about what prayer looks like. Let me duck down here. "If you say this or that, do not doubt, it will be done for you," he says about prayer. "Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours," he says about prayer. Now, let me just say, those two sentences mess with my head completely. So, anything I will say will only dilute Jesus' words. So I'm going to keep it real brief. My encouragement to you is, memorize them, meditate them on them, let them mess with your head big time, let them annoy you, let them drive you to God. Tell you the thing you're not allowed to do with them. Don't be so discouraged by them that you give up on prayer. Don't be so discouraged by what appear to be idealistic black and white promises about prayer. Don't allow those to discourage you to the point where your prayer life dries up. Take all of your frustration and your uncertainty and your doubts and your fears that these promises spark and take them home to God. Take them home to God. Ask him the questions. "You said this, I'm experiencing that. What's going on?" Engage. Use these as a reason for engaging. Let them surface your doubts and fears. And just as we're getting lost inside our own doubts and fears, Jesus pulls us back out again and reminds us it's not all about us. So he says, "When you're standing praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." I love the fact that he's just rattled our brains with prayer. The extraordinary authority of prayer and the invitation of prayer. And just as we're getting lost on our wish list of things that we want, he's talking about forgiveness. The beautiful thing about living in community as a community of faith is we get close enough to each other to get up each other's noses, don't we? And so there are going to be times when there's something churning, someone and something about someone churning inside our hearts that we need to release. And so if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you. Worship's a team sport. Prayer's a team sport. Your life impacts and is impacted by others. So forgive to keep your heart clear of bitterness and resentment. The king has come, and the king arrives, the king cleans house, and then as we wrap up, the king's authority is questioned. The temperature's rising. Jesus is acting provocatively. That's a bit of an understatement, to be honest. He rides into Jerusalem as the Messiah. He welcomes the cries of the crowd as the Messiah. He's clearing the temple of the rip-off merchants and the trading tables. He's re-establishing the temple as a house of prayer, or is he just dismissing it? Absolutely. Done. done. Shut it down now. In 70 years' time, it will be shut down, won't it? 70 years' time, the Romans will surround the town and they will trash Jerusalem, and the temple will be found to not have one stone left upon another. By what authority are you doing these things? The Pharisees come to him. And Jesus surprisingly turns their question back on them. John's baptism, he says, was it from heaven or was it from men? It's a great question. Because if they say, well, it was from heaven, well, why didn't you believe it? And they're too scared to say that it was only of men, because they know the crowds flocked out to John to be baptized, didn't they? We saw that way back at the beginning. So they don't answer. Why did he take them back there? I think that's really significant. It fits perfectly with what we've seen so far. Why did he take them back to John's baptism? Why did John come? Who was John? Why did he come? Yeah, he was the messenger sent by God to prepare the way of the Lord. Did they listen to the messenger? Prepare the way of the Lord. Repent. Did they listen to the messenger and repent? No, they did not. So if they didn't listen to the messenger, they're not going to listen to the Lord. He was preparing the way for them to come. If they weren't prepared to repent, they're not going to accept the king who comes to refine his temple. Jesus continues to expose the rot at the roots of their religion. They will not repent, so they cannot recognize their king. I guess that's true for us as well. And that's at the heart of all religion, you see. See, all religion depends on a priest or your performance. All religion. So when the Hindu priest comes up to you and puts the little dab on your forehead, how do you know that he does that out of a pure heart? You can't be sure about that, can you? When he offers a sacrifice on your behalf, how can you be sure that he does it right or that his heart's in a good place? You can't be sure. If you're bringing your performance to God, how can you be sure that your good is good enough? You can never be certain. You can never be sure about that. And so Jesus comes along now and he's brought an end to it. Jerusalem, the city of God, the focal point for the promises of God, has rot in its roots. There's corruption that is rife in the temple. Power-hungry religious leaders, more concerned with keeping their grip on people rather than leading people to God. So Jerusalem's days are numbered as a focal point for the promises of God. May no one ever eat fruit from you again is not just about the tree down the road. It's about the temple. The authority base in the kingdom of God has shifted from the corrupt leaders in Jerusalem to Jesus himself. The inside track to God isn't monopolized by religious leaders of the temple anymore. Prayer isn't about getting the ritual of the temple right anymore. Forgiveness doesn't require the blood of doves or goats or bulls anymore. We now have the perfect priest who offers the perfect sacrifice, both in one. And so we come to Christ, we come to God in Christ, knowing that our worship is received. Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection makes the temple obsolete. The temple was only ever meant to be a signpost to the one who was prophet, priest and king, all wrapped up in one, turned up, and he's come. Here's the warning. When he came the first time, Jesus exposed the rot at the roots of religion. When he comes back next time, he comes to expose the rot beneath everything. If you think it would have been scary in the temple the day that Jesus cleaned it out, wait for the day of judgment. Wait for Jesus to come back again, when he comes back with his holy angels, when he comes back not riding a donkey, when he comes back riding a horse with a flaming sword in his hand. This was nothing compared to the judgment. Be scared, be afraid, be fearful, but let your fear drive you to the living God, drive you to King Jesus, as we've begun to meet him in Mark. Now was the time to connect with God and with each other through Jesus. And now's the time for us to be a house of prayer for all peoples. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. You've unmasked a couple of times on the way through the Gospel of Mark. Once on the Mount of Transfiguration, but there was some unmasking going on here as well, as you, in your righteous anger, displayed your glory, and as you cleansed your temple, that place that you had intended to be a place where people gathered, broken, busted people gathered to connect with their God. We thank you that you are now that place, and we come to you, busted, broken people. Our people who are flawed at heart, our people whose minds are corrupt, our people who do not love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we should. We're in need of your perfect sacrifice. We thank you that we can rely on you, the perfect priest, to have offered that perfect sacrifice, to know that we now can burst into the presence of God, our Father God, knowing that we'll be accepted in your name. Lord, you continue to expose those things which are not right, our prayerlessness, our doubts and our fears. Thank you that you do that. Thank you that you expose us so that we might repent and that we might recognize you as prophet, priest, and king, that we might cling to you all the more tightly. Enable us to do that, we pray, for your glory's sake. Amen.